I'm Albert Moeller, and welcome to another Ask Anything Live. And, of course, you can go to the website there at Facebook and at YouTube. And I'm looking forward to a good time of conversation with you sending in questions, and several have already sent in questions. And I'm always invigorated and encouraged by this kind of discussion and by the quality of questions that come. So I don't know what the questions are, but I know they're coming, and I know that some have already been received. And again, as you have the opportunity, spread the word. This is a Facebook Live on Facebook. Albert Moeller, Ask Anything Live on Facebook and on YouTube. I'm thankful for the ability to for us to use these platforms in order to discuss such consequential issues. First question comes from Centerton, Arkansas. Bob asks, our 11th grade systematic theology class at Lifeway Christian School in Arkansas would like to know the difference in biblical theology and systematic theology and how we can watch for those disciplines in use when we listen to the briefing. Bob, I just want to tell you, every part of your question encourages me. So let me start with what encourages me most. You have 11th grade students in a class on systematic theology thinking about the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. I mean, frankly, that's about the most encouraging thing I've heard in a long time. So God bless you, and God bless those who are in the class. You know, it's easier to think of it this way. When you get down to it to write an essay or to write a paper, you write an outline. And if you're doing biblical theology, then your outline is basically Genesis to Revelation. It's Old Testament and then New Testament. Because you're looking at a specific doctrinal question, let's just say atonement, or you might even look at a subset of that, a question like sacrifice. And then you would go through the entirety of the flow of Scripture, following the canonical order of Scripture, looking at the general pattern of promise and fulfillment, and you would track how the Bible speaks of sacrifice. And so you go to Genesis, and there you can't help but to think of Abraham and Isaac and the ram and the thicket. And then you go from there, well, just follow through the entirety of the history of Israel, follow through the Old Testament, and then go all the way to the New Testament to what Jesus speaks of in the sacrificial meaning of his own death as a substitutionary Savior, the substitute for our sins. Think of the book of Hebrews, laying out Christ as the great high priest who doesn't take a sacrifice, but rather is the sacrifice. So that's biblical theology, following the flow of the Bible, where the canonical shape of Scripture is what establishes the outline. Now, systematic theology is a bit different in that there you would have the outline that would follow from, let's just say, atonement. And so you would set out different views of the atonement, historical ideas of the atonement, the biblical background, most fundamental of understanding atonement. And systematic means that you would try your very best to outline that doctrine, but as a part of a systematic whole, knowing that the doctrine of atonement is tied to, obviously it's a part of the work of Christ, which goes with the person of Christ under the doctrine of Christology, and that fits within the doctrine of the Trinity. And so you're following more a systematic, logical exposition of a doctrine rather than following the biblical flow of the development. Now, obviously, in order to do good Christian theology, faithful Christian theology, faithful Christian thinking, you've got to be doing systematic and biblical theology all the time. And so, even though you have some academic specialists who might be professor of biblical theology or might be professor of systematic theology, in reality, we certainly don't want a systematic theologian who's not deeply tied to Scripture. Absolutely is the Word of God. Nor do you want a biblical theologian who has no idea of the systematic interrelation of doctrines. So we're doing this all the time. Listening to the briefing. Now, then again, how encouraged can I be by that? Listening to the briefing, when do you hear the difference between systematic and biblical theology? Well, if I'm doing it well, you don't hear the difference. But I understand the question. So let me tell you when you're hearing more like biblical theology. It's as over the course of the last several days, I've talked about threats and subversions of the image of God in humanity. And of course, in the image of God, where does that take us? It takes us, first of all, to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 1. Human beings, every single human being, made in God's image. It follows then through the flow of biblical history, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, the image of God, consistent as the Bible speaks to it throughout, defending the inherent dignity of human beings made in God's image, just following the storyline of Scripture, but also relating it to other truths, which is the fact that making us in His image, systematic theology helps us to understand, this explains the capacities that are a part of being made in God's image and the responsibilities that come with it, the assignment, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So you follow all that through, and the faithful Christian is really giving attention to both biblical theology and systematic theology, and in one sense, isn't always totally conscious of the one and the other, because we're not talking about two different disciplines. We're talking about two different ways of doing one discipline, which is the study of the Word of God and doctrinal truth, the knowledge of God, rightly understood, which is theology. So, Bob, thank you so much. God bless you, the school, the students, the class, and thanks for listening to the briefing and thinking so clearly. Okay, Ryan in Virginia, a few weeks ago I was asked by two widowed senior adults in our congregation who are now in a relationship to officiate at a wedding for them. Let me just tell you, I do not see these questions in advance. I honestly have no idea where this is going. They only want a religious ceremony and do not want to have a marriage license filed with the state due to survivor benefits and inheritance issues. What are your thoughts on performing a religious wedding that does not include the civil paperwork? Oh my goodness. This is one of these new questions. New because a legal context, and largely not only the legal context, but Internal Revenue Service and taxation aspects that are deeply embedded in the tax code are really the issue here. It is a shame. It's a scandal that in our society there is a penalty in the tax code to two adults, a man and a woman, being married. What our society should honor and privilege is at least in part subverted by our law code. But there's also a reference here to inheritance issues. And this is where I want to say that that's more problematic theologically than the tax code, because when you're talking about inheritance issues, you are talking about asking the question, are we really joining together two people, in this case in marriage, a man and a woman, are they really being joined together in a one flesh relationship? Are they really being joined together in the union of the bond of marriage? There's something dangerous about entering into such a situation while saying, you know, we really don't want what conceivably would have been unquestionable when we were younger, which is for that to mean, well, just think of the code. Just think of the historic wedding ceremony. It's about the fact that what's yours is mine and what's mine is yours. There's something less than that here. Even if you're just thinking of the Book of Common Prayer, the traditional wedding ceremony for Protestants. So I would say that when you're looking at the state licensing of religion, of weddings and of marriage, Christians can't look at that as the sine qua non. Under some circumstances, it's conceivable the state could come up with a definition of marriage that we simply cannot accept. But in this case, that's not the case. And so, Ryan, as you asked the question, I would just encourage you to encourage these two Christians, and I'm certainly assuming they are. You say they're two widowed senior adults in the congregation, to recognize that ultimately joining together in what is communally, and that's what's so important. Marriage isn't a private relationship. It's not just a church relationship. It is a public institution. It's a public covenant. Wanting parts of that without the public covenant, that's very problematic. It's problematic that our tax code and our laws make issues so complicated and create obstacles for people getting married. But I don't think that's justification for not being legally married, so that we're married not only in the sight of God and in the sight of God's people, but in the sight of the community as well. Scott from Virginia, what are your thoughts on the rising tension between Christians on issues of social justice? I kind of knew this one was going to come. You know, if you go back the last couple of years, this was a likely question probably whenever you might have evangelical Christians together, gospel-minded Christians together. It's a good conversation. What is the relative importance of social issues? How do we understand social justice, moral issues in the larger society? And how do we understand the gospel as related to issues of justice? But of course, lately, this has become far more energetic as a conversation because of the release of a document known as Social Justice and the Gospel. And this has created some conversation. And as I've said, it can be a very good conversation. It can also be a not good conversation. I want to do everything I can to help it to be a good, healthy, God-honoring conversation. And so I think the most important issues here are to recognize that, that if you take the term social justice, it is true that that some use that term in a way that is not compatible with the Christian worldview, with Christian truth, or with biblical understandings of justice or the gospel. And so there are some who would use that term, coming largely from the appropriation of the term by Marxists. And it's really interesting these days to hear a lot of people, especially amongst conservatives, talking about critical theory, critical legal studies, critical race theory, and going on, and the Frankfurt School of all things. When I was a teenager, the New Left was just coming into to prominence, and as a young Christian trying to be a Christian thinker, an apologist, I was already reading the primary sources of the Frankfurt School, and it's really toxic stuff. The whole idea of that movement and of the New Left in general was just to blow society up. The accusation was that that constitutional democracy had failed, that that capitalism was inherently oppressive, that that all efforts to ameliorate injustice in the past had failed, and thus you have to blow everything up. When it's the critique in critical theory means blowing everything up. And of course, that's incompatible with the Christian worldview, because, by the way, one of the things they argued is that economic oppression is the root of everything. And it's not only economic oppression, it's the effort by those who are in power, it is accused, in order to rob humanity, not only of identity and of energy and of vocation, but also of essence. It's a deeply subversive worldview. And you can draw a line from the Marxists of the early 20th century, especially some of the Marxist thinking in the teens, and between the two world wars, and go to the Frankfurt School, and go to the New Left. And yes, what you're hearing in a lot of places in the secular world especially is coming exactly from that toxic source. And for example, what happened is that the people who were on the radical fringe of the New Left, they didn't go away, they got tenure. And so if you're looking at America's elite colleges and universities, and if you're looking at much of the cultural producing elite in the United States, cultural critical theory and all of its variants, they're basically driven deeply into it. And it's become so much a part of the conversation that that some evangelicals are appropriating at least some structures from that kind of critique, sometimes I think not even understanding where it's coming from. But we also have to step back and say the words, the term social justice has a pedigree within Christian conversation long before the Marxist appropriation of the term. And to understand the scripture in cohesive whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament, here's biblical theology again, in the flow of biblical history, there's no question about justice being first and foremost God's own infinite perfection. And a part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we are accountable to divine justice and to seeking through human flourishing to see God's justice reflected in a fallen world. It becomes even more necessary as our concern. And in the Christian church, there's been an ongoing discussion at the very beginning about how rightly to understand our responsibility to address not just personal morality issues, the Bible's so clear about that, but also structural moral issues in the larger society. And so I noted the other day that even in the ESV Bible that I was carrying and use all the time, in Deuteronomy, one of the headings is teachings on social justice. Now, that doesn't come from the Frankfurt School. That's not coming from Marxism. That's coming from reading Deuteronomy. And so this is just a very important issue to think about. In other words, we could use the term social justice, and I'm reluctant to use the term generally. I talk about justice, which always, I think, in a biblical frame, means an individual responsibility, but it relates also to society. Just read the prophets in the Old Testament, or for that matter, read the Petrine Epistles about what it means for Christians to live in a world as resident aliens who by our reflection of God's own attributes bring glory to Him even when accusations are made against us. You know, the conversation in the evangelical world has been really interesting. And the historian in me just wants to say, this has been a perpetual conversation among Christians, and we can look at many times the Christian church was more and many times it was less faithful. The evangelical movement as we know it actually emerged right out of this question. So, that's important to know. So the founding fathers, as they were, of the evangelical movement in the 20th century, and we're here looking at what was called the New Evangelicalism and became the evangelical movement in the last half of the 20th century. It was led by people like my own mentor, Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, who believed that fundamentalism had not been faithful to the gospel, not because they didn't tell people how their sins could be forgiven and how they can know everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because they denied any responsibility of the church to the larger social order. And that's really where this began. Now, at the same time, those founding fathers of the evangelical movement were absolutely determined that evangelicals not follow liberal Protestantism into the modification or abandonment of the gospel in what was called as the social gospel. Liberal Protestantism, beginning in the 19th century, and emphatically in the 20th century, abandoned the gospel, abandoned Christ, by transforming the gospel from God's salvation of sinners to a Christian transformation of society. And it was a disaster. It still is a disaster. Look at mainline Protestantism. It's just disaster all in caps. And they were determined that would not be the case. And this gets to the tension in evangelicalism from the very beginning. And it's between two groups. You can define them differently. But let's just call, and this is not unique to me, but it's between the conversionists and the transformationists. And the conversionists say, look, the gospel is about God in His holiness, mankind in our sin, Christ in His atonement, and faith as what is necessary in human response, eternal life as the promise. And so this is for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is pointing to the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then the New Testament, based upon or the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it makes very clear how indeed God does save by Christ, and that is the gospel. The conversionists say that's what we should talk about. The transformationists say, yes, we should talk about the gospel, but wherever you find redeemed people, you're going to find evidence of that redemption. You're going to find people who are concerned not only about their own personal holiness and sanctification, but about the fact that there will be issues of justice, of right and of wrong. If you don't want to use the word justice, let's just use right and wrong. There are going to be questions of right and wrong in society that will also require our response. And so by the way, the response of the transformationists was to say that a part of our Christian mission is to invade the disciplines, to invade the professions, to invade the arts, to be not only critics of the culture, but producers of the culture, to use the transforming power of the gospel. And so you have, this is a very strong tradition within evangelicalism. You can think about the Dutch Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper, one of the most influential figures in evangelical theology, very much a transformationist. So when you look at evangelicalism, at evangelical Christianity, You're looking at people who have had a good conversation between conversionists and transformationists from the beginning. I want to be very clear. I am first and foremost a conversionist. But I do believe that Christ lays claim upon every part of this culture. And I believe where Christians are found, you should find evidence of that in every aspect of the culture. I do believe that God makes clear his passionate concern for wrong and for right in the larger culture. I believe that the Bible, making very clear that every single one of us is made in the image of God, means that love of God and love of neighbor means that we can never be merely concerned about personal morality, but the understanding that there are far larger issues at stake. The Bible mentions these, and not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Concern for widows and orphans, and the understanding that the church is called to be salt and light. Now, the church always has to be careful that it doesn't allow a political or transformationist vision to replace the urgency of the preaching of the gospel. And that's why this can be a good conversation. Let's be really clear about that. And we should also be clear that there's a distinction between what the gospel is, as revealed in Scripture, and what the gospel entails. That is, what faithfulness to the gospel will require of us as individual Christians and as the church, as Christians in the world. So confusion over that can be dangerous, and that's why this conversation can be helpful. It can be helpful if we say, we really don't want to confuse the difference between the gospel and the implications of the gospel. We don't want to be confused about the need for an ongoing conversation between the conversionist and the transformationist, who, after all, are not pure categories. They never can be. And what unites us is the priority of the gospel. Let me tell you the good news in this. If you're looking at kind of the spectrum of evangelicalism today, healthy, gospel-loving, Bible-loving evangelicalism, then you'll look at the polarity reflected in the context of this controversy. So you've got my dear friend, Dr. John MacArthur, very, very well identified with this statement, and furthermore, releasing articles, continuing that discussion and expanding it. And then you might say, on the other hand, you've got someone like, in the 20th century, the towering figure would have been John Stott. Who, by the way, was known as an evangelist, but also very much was committed to a transformationist vision in his own way, and that's reflected in the Lausanne movement in its beginnings. But you might think of someone like Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church, historically the founder of that church in Manhattan. Now, here's the really good news, and this is what we must not lose sight of. I have absolute confidence that anyone walking into Redeemer Church in Manhattan or walking into Grace Community Church in California will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am absolutely convinced they will hear what's at stake between heaven and hell. They will hear an unquestioned message, biblical message, about how sinners can come to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to hear a defense of every single doctrine of historic Christianity. Of the essentials of the faith. You're going to hear the Bible as the authority, and that is my great comfort. Now, will there be some interesting discussions? Yes, because if you walk into Redeemer Church or you walk into Grace Community Church, you're going to know there's some differences here. There's some differences in understanding how to relate to the culture, some differences in understanding the different priorities in dealing with certain issues, but I will just state publicly, emphatically, what I've staked my ministry on, which is that can be a very productive conversation. It should be a very productive conversation. It should be a kind conversation, a clear conversation amongst persons who love the gospel. So I would say that's the first thing I want to say in the background. I did not sign the document, and I did not sign the document because I would not express even some of the concerns I share with those who frame the document in the way that document was written in specific language and contextualized otherwise. I'm sorry this answer's so long because, frankly, I'm not even coming close to exhausting what I need to say on this, but I hope I say enough. I'm hoping for a respectful conversation. These are dear brothers in Christ. And if you're looking at the way this conversation lays out, I am in every way imaginable, a traditional conservative. In my understanding of politics, economics, I'm a Reformed Christian. I'm a Baptist, but I'm situated within a very long Christian conversation and a Reformed understanding of the church and its role in the world that means I'm aware this is an ongoing conversation and it ought to be a conversation, but we're just going to have to try to encourage one another to faithfulness. I mean, what else should Christians do? You may have another question, a follow-up on this, and I'm glad to look at that. Someone from Twitter, unnamed, did you discourage Southern Seminary faculty from signing the statement on social justice and the gospel? Actually, yep, there it is. Did I? No, I didn't. There have even been people out there who said, in the Twitterverse, who have said, I said that if a faculty member signed it, they would be fired. I never said such a thing. There are even some who said there are emails that supposedly say this. I guarantee you there are no such emails that say any such thing. And by the way, I shouldn't say such a thing. I wouldn't say such a thing. And I didn't say such a thing. I did say to the faculty that as I read the document and saw it, even as it was coming together, at least in one form, I didn't think that I would sign the document. I also spoke very respectfully of what I believed were legitimate concerns by people who ought to be a part of a legitimate debate. But when the document was released, I had no such order and would give no such order. But I think it's very interesting the way this has played out. There are certain people who would really like for that to be true. And I'm telling you, it's not true. It tells me something that there are people who wish it were true. Okay. From the Air Force Academy, when is a believer allowed to stop medical treatment and accept their fate? When does this go from deliberately ending one's own life to accepting God's will? Is a Christian obligated to take advantage of all available medical treatments? Michael, brilliant question and very well stated. The only problem with your question is the word fate. Now, I think I know what you mean by that. So as Christians, we don't believe in fate the way the secular world does. We believe in God's providential will, his sovereignty, and I'm just assuming that's what you mean by that. So Christians have thought about this a lot, but mostly in the last century. And the reason for that is there really weren't very many medical treatments available until the last 100 years. It's something we don't ponder to think about very often, but there has been only a thin, very recent level of Christian life and a length of Christian experience that has had the opportunity to ask these questions. The advent of modern medicine changed everything and made all kinds of treatments and surgeries and other things possible, all the way from basic antibiotics to robotic surgery now. So what are you asking? You're asking, at one point, may one decline medical treatment? And this is where Christians understand there's not a thick red line that tells us every time where we should draw the line. So that's one of the reasons we respect one another as believers. But here's the basic Christian logic. The basic Christian moral logic is this. We should avail ourselves of every appropriate medical treatment that has a genuine promise of enhancing or extending life. We're not obligated to accept any medical treatment beyond that. And so in the case of terminal diseases, or just in the case of the terminal condition of being human, we will come to a time when many of us will face a question that our grandparents didn't face, and that is, when to say no more medical treatment. And, at that stage, it really comes down to whether or not there's a realistic hope that such a medical treatment could bring about an improvement of condition or a real extension of life. Now, this means that Christians, given our biblical worldview, accept the reality of death. We know that death is not an option. And so we understand death. We understand mortality. And as Christians, of course, our hope is never ultimately in this life, but our confidence is in God for the gift of everlasting life. And yet the Christian moral worldview has been very concerned about any effort, any action that would cut short our life and claim that we're the lords of our life. And so the logic here would be we would not make a decision not to have medical care or provision if we're just saying our quality of life is not sufficient by our own expectation. But rather the question is whether or not such a medical treatment has a reasonable expectation of adding to life, preserving life. That's the question. And the reality is that as more of us grow older and modern medicine continues to develop, more of us will have to ask this question. All right. From Louisville, in light of recent events, what steps should churches take to both prevent abuse and address any claims of abuse? The headlines are so horrifying, it's hard to imagine where even to start here, other than to say there are best practices which are readily accessible, especially from qualified Christian ministries, to establish the best practices for a church, for a family, for a Christian ministry, for a school that would claim the name of Christ, best practices that would involve not allowing predators to have access, abusers to have access, not allowing either an adult opportunity to abuse children or peer abuse, which can happen amongst children. And so I would encourage you to I'm not going to articulate those best practices because you actually need to turn to people who are, you need to do what I've done, I would encourage, and that is turn to the people who can tell you what the best practices are and can keep updating policies. And by the way, I guess before that, to answer your question, and I understand this is coming from no one with a name, so I'm just going to have to say you. I think it's important to say, number one, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be, if the only institution on earth, the institution, the body on earth that knows our responsibility to protect the vulnerable, to protect the innocent, and to call sin what it is in every manifestation, in every context. And it means that we have the responsibility to defend the defenseless and to speak for them and to develop policies to prevent abuse. It also means that we should talk about it, which is why I so welcome your question. I've been president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for 25 years now, and in my 26th year, I can just tell you there was not adequate discussion of this issue when I became president of the seminary. The evangelical world was not talking about this issue. That didn't mean abuse wasn't happening. It was. And so I think the fact you're asking the question, we're dealing with the question, we're having this conversation, that's something that needs to take place in every Christian church. It's a conversation that needs to take place between all Christian parents and their children. And then you say, what would the scriptures lead us to understand in addressing any claim of abuse? Well, we have to make clear we want to know. We want to know if anyone is vulnerable. We want to know if any bad behavior takes place. We want to know if any abuse or harassment exists. And then it's our responsibility to deal with this as what it is, which is sin, and to deal with it redemptively, but clearly. And by the way, if there is any kind of abuse that represents any kind of ongoing danger to anyone, then the authorities must be immediately alerted. And everyone who has suffered any kind of abuse, and I'm speaking of adults here, should be encouraged in every way, to avail themselves of law enforcement, to go immediately to law enforcement, not to delay. And they should know that bringing this up with us is not only safe, but is considered to be our responsibility to help them to get to where they can find even legal remedy, which is not just important punitively. It is important punitively. It's very important protectively, in order that abusers not be hidden, not be covered, and not gain access to abuse even others. When it comes to a minor, by the way, that doesn't mean someone who's a minor now, but it means anyone who was a minor or is a minor, when any kind of abuse takes place, you must call the police, the law enforcement authorities, right now. And, you know, one of the things that becomes clear in this is that that doesn't mean calling the authorities if the parents want you to call the authorities. It means calling the authorities because it is a mandate. It is urgent. It is important. And, you know, this is where a functioning church with church discipline, assuming that this is taking place within the context of a Christian institution or a Christian church, this is where a Christian church is prepared by Scripture and by the power of the gospel and the command of Christ to know how to deal with sin and to deal with it. And knowing that this kind of sin will often have legal criminal consequences. And we also believe that God has given the law and government for upholding what is good and punishing the wrongdoer, and that's right too. So I'm sure there's more to be said here. I hope I've said, what I must say, and that is that it's our responsibility to prevent abuse, never to hide abuse, never to deny genuine abuse. And by the way, when I say to this to Christian churches and to Christian institutions, we're not an investigative body. When it comes to any kind of charge that might be a criminal charge, we need to bring in the people to whom God's given the responsibility, as in Romans 13, to conduct those investigations. The church must be a safe place in every way, including a safe place where someone who says, I see someone vulnerable, I have been abused, to come and to speak to that directly. Oh, this is an interesting question. I haven't been asked anything like this in a long time, and I appreciate the question. David is asking via Facebook, is it appropriate for a pastor to administer the Lord's Supper to homebound church members during pastoral visits? What scriptures would lead you to your conviction? Okay. Well, I'm not going to go proof text by proof text here. I'm simply going to say that if you read the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance given to the church. So I would not encourage a Christian pastor to take the Lord's Supper to homebound church members in order to include them in the Lord's Supper. So what would I encourage? I would encourage members of the church, in the name of the church, to go to homebound fellow church members and to share the table with them. I believe it's ultimately, most importantly, a congregational act, but we recognize there are some who are a part of that congregation who cannot be a part of the congregation. So why am I talking about multiple people rather than one? It is because we must avoid any implication by picture or context of a sacerdotal priestly ministry. We must avoid any kind of implication that this is something like the Roman Catholic Mass, in which there's some kind of sacramental grace which is at stake, and finally the priest shows up in order to administer that sacrament. That is not, I believe, consistent with Scripture, and it is certainly not consistent with I believe, the New Testament church, and perhaps this makes me never more Baptist than when I'm Baptist right now. And so I would say, you know, again, the most important thing here is that you make clear that those who are homebound are still very much a part of the congregation. They are there with the congregation in worship by their membership and covenant and in heart, even when they can't be there personally. And at that point, the church needs to go to them. I'm not saying the entire congregation in one mass. That's not possible. But I am saying we want to avoid at all costs the implication that this is something sacramental and sacerdotal, implying a priestly ministry. That's the great danger. Oh, and by the way, in a lot of places you can say, well, I've explained this well. Well, the problem is you can explain it all you want, but the picture is what remains most powerfully. Etienne from Vancouver, Canada, if a married couple divorces because of adultery, does Scripture allow the guilty party to remarry? And if so, under which circumstances? Well, that's very interesting. It's a more complicated question than first appears. Because Etienne asked the question in a very specific way, speaking of the guilty party. Okay, so here's where things get interesting. Is there a divine verdict on divorce? Yes, God hates divorce. Then why does divorce exist? Well, Jesus explains, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, that divorce exists because of the hardness of our hearts, the rebelliousness of human beings, the sinfulness that so confounds and contradicts God's purpose. Are there specific exceptions which might allow an innocent party to remarry? And I think the answer is yes, but I've never remarried a couple. I've never remarried anyone who'd been divorced. And see, the problem is, I believe that would have to take place as an extension of the discipline of the church, that it come to a considered congregational understanding, or by the elders on behalf of the congregation, as to exactly what had happened and exactly the relative state of the two parties. And Etienne made it a little more easy to answer because he said the guilty party, okay? Well, what's happened by the course of church discipline? What is the verdict of the church discipline? What is the response of the sinner to church discipline? I don't know. I can't tell from this. But the use of the word guilty would indicate that this might well indicate that there has been no restoration, that there has been no making right, there has been no rightful response, and in which case the answer becomes clear. The answer would be no. But here's another thing. I don't believe that a theologian in Louisville, Kentucky can answer a question related to a specific pastoral context faithfully. This is where we really do have to trust those who are recognized as the elders, the leaders of the congregation, those who have the teaching office, and the spiritual oversight of the congregation. This is where they must take responsibility to think these things through. And because there is no such case as this without particulars. So I want to be ruthlessly honest. I believe the scripture does allow some exceptions, but I want to be very clear. That's only within the context of a functioning church and faithful church discipline. And that would mean restoration after repentance. I just have never seen a situation in which, honestly, the claim was made, this has been adjudicated in this way. But that would be the responsibility of a local church. Joseph from San Francisco, given that the gospel is ultimately the believer's greatest hope for social change, how would you advise Bible-believing Christians to approach engaging with politics and civic responsibilities, especially in today's increasingly secular context? Again, I appreciate this, Joseph. This has been one of my major concerns all of my life in ministry. My very first book was entitled Culture Shift, and it was an attempt in this increasingly secular age to remind Christians of our responsibility in thinking of through the culture. So let me just tell you, I believe that the Bible's presentation of these issues, and then sequentially, the Christian reflection on these questions, it all takes us back to the scriptures and to the Christian conversation about these things, which I believe reached its quintessential moment in this sense in Augustine, in the 4th and 5th centuries, but in particular, Augustine's work, The City of God. Because what he was explicating there is exactly what Jesus was talking about in the first and second commandment, what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and then the second is likened to it, to love our neighbor as ourself. That's Jesus setting out love of God and then love of neighbor. You'll notice love of God is first, it's the clearest priority, and then there's love of neighbor, which is Jesus as made very clear in the Gospels, is an all-encompassing responsibility. There's no one who is not our neighbor. And furthermore, love of neighbor is derivative of love of God because we love our neighbor not because they are our neighbor. We love our neighbor because we commonly have been made by God in His image, and thus God has established our neighborly responsibility. But Augustine famously talked about the two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Paul makes reference to this when he says we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. He also describes himself as a citizen of Rome. So there's an earthly citizenship and a heavenly citizenship. And I think Augustine rightly spoke of the two cities, the city of God and the city of man, each driven by its own love. In the city of God, the love of God. In the city of man, the love of man. And you know what? Humanitarianism won't get anyone to heaven, but you'd rather live in a community marked by humanitarianism than murderous hatred. And so here's just a reality. God has revealed his attributes even in nature in such a way that we should seek for God's own attributes and his will for human beings to be as visible as possible. And this is a part of the Christian responsibility. We have a responsibility. Here's the question Augustine was asking. It's a great question. If our ultimate citizenship is in the city of God, why are we here in the city of man? It can't be an accident. God must have a purpose for us being in the city of man. And I believe there is a purpose. And that is, first of all, the preaching of the gospel. That's the first reason. We have been given time. We don't know how much time for the preaching of the gospel. And for the fulfillment of everything Christ has commanded, just as we see in the Great Commission. And that would mean the establishment and the nurturing of healthy biblical gospel churches. We don't know how much time we have for that. But there is also a responsibility to the larger society. And there's no escaping this, by the way. And so even the people who say, I don't believe in a social responsibility of Christians, they actually do. Just take the issue of abortion. If you believe that the law ought rightly to protect the unborn, that is a justice issue. You're speaking of justice for the unborn. You're also talking about God's attributes and character being rightly represented in the law. We don't want to be a part of a society that denies just life, gift to the unborn, or for that matter, to anyone else vulnerable. So in other words, it's very inconsistent for people to say, I don't believe the church should be involved in political issues, and then to say, yes, of course, I believe abortion's wrong, and that should be reflected in the law. The reality is, the command of God is all comprehensive. None of us is going to be faithful to thinking through how we are to engage every issue in every context at every time. This is where we need the church. This is where we desperately need the church to think and pray and preach through these issues. Again, it goes back to what I said earlier. The first issue is the priority of the gospel, the saving message of Jesus. And then the question is, what kind of people does the gospel produce? What kind of responsibility comes with that? And, you know, I would have to say, looking at the question, Joseph, engaging with politics and civic responsibility is going to have to be an ongoing conversation of Christians as to what is right and what is wrong, what is most faithful, what is least faithful, because it's going to change by context. It changed in Germany between 1920 and 1930 and 1940. It wasn't the same question in those three decades. You go from the collapse of the German Empire to the establishment of the Weimar Republic, which was democratic of a sort, and then you go to fascism and Hitler. So asking how do we engage politics, it was a different question in those different contexts. In the United States, you mentioned secularization. Yes, that's creating a different context as well. And so we need Christians to think through these things fast and faithfully and together. And by fast, I don't mean just immediately. I mean to be about thinking long-term, ongoingly about these questions. Lawrence, what parts of the social justice and the gospel statement did you disagree with? Well, I actually don't have it in front of me at the moment, but a part of it would be clear in what I've just said. It's not in the fact that I don't share many of the concerns and certainly the rejection of any secular notion of or conception of social justice, which is incompatible with the Christian worldview of Scripture and the gospel. I would say that a part of this situation is that you have a statement, and you have statements about the statement, including people who are writing articles and blog articles who have signed the statement and are explaining it. And you know, I think that one of the greatest issues of concern I have is with the question of victims. Because the statement itself talks about entitled victims. Well, I understand that. There's certainly a wrong kind of entitlement that comes with a victim mentality of a society that tries to define everybody as a victim. But more than that, confuses victimhood with some kind of moral innocence. And that's just not right. But I think any biblical worldview would help us insist that in fact, mandate that we understand there are real victims. We were just talking about sexual abuse. There are real victims in sexual abuse. That doesn't mean that any party, that any single human being is in any less need, any less infinite need of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But it does mean that not one sane person can walk into a situation and say, there aren't real victims in a situation like this. And thus, there is real concern. I don't believe, I don't understand the claim made by some, and I want to understand, but I don't understand that when you identify someone as a victim, you're then denying them the gospel. You would be if you're making victimhood into valor, or you're suggesting that victims are not the same humanity, infinitely in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're saying that victims are not themselves sinners, well, that would be a repudiation of the gospel. But the reality is there are victims. I mean, you look around the world right now, we're talking about genocide in Myanmar. I mean, that there are real victims. There's a real right and a real wrong. And there is no way that that's just a matter of personal morality. We must hope for a system, a just system of laws to protect the innocent. We talk about all kinds of situations like this, and the reality is that you need very much to understand that just understanding the problem of victimology is a start, but there are real victims, and making those distinctions and discernments are going to be really, really clear. I'm very concerned about the issue of race as related to the statement. I don't want to read the bad motivations on the people of who may have signed the statement. But the statement itself, I think, makes it very difficult to acknowledge the reality of the sin of race in American society and even in American Christianity. That's just something that concerns me greatly. I spoke to students today on our campus, and again, I am the Joseph Emerson Brown Professor of Christian Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I can't avoid understanding the reality of race and the deadly, deadly reality of claims of racial supremacy, and in particular, white racial supremacy. That's not a theory. That's a reality. The man whose name is on the endowed chair I hold, the man who saved this seminary financially in the 1870s, former United States Senator, Confederate Governor of Georgia, was a man who said, and I'm paraphrasing him here, you can look it up, horrifying as it is, that he said that the one thing every white man knows is that no matter how low his estate, is that he's the better of every black man. Now you look at that, that is racial supremacy. That is the denial of the imago Dei in every single human being. Every single human being in every condition of life, at every stage of life, regardless of race or ethnicity, or even how you define race or ethnicity, equally made in God's image. You have huge problems here in a history of a denomination like the Southern Baptist Convention. And I'll just say, it's not limited by any means to the Southern Baptist Convention. It is deeply embedded in our history as an American people. It's deeply embedded in our history. As American Protestantism, and the North is not without complicity in this. You can't have slavery without racial superiority. You can't. You can't have the chattel slavery, race-based slavery of African Americans in the United States by white slaveholders without racial superiority, without white racial superiority. You can't have that without arguing that one race deserves to be owned by and ruled by another. There's just no way to get around that moral reality. There's no way to get around the fact that you can draw a line from that to the support for legal segregation in the 20th century. You can't get past that. I can't. I don't think we can honestly get past that. Nor can we get past the reality that there are ongoing manifestations of this same racism, which is the great stain against the American nation and the great stain against much of American Christianity. Now, I think we're the people who have a theology to handle this. Again, we have an understanding of the gospel to handle this. We have an understanding of sin, not just sin in personal law breaking, that's where it starts, but sin in all of its insidious manifestations. We have a theology that can explain this. I don't know how in the world the secular world explains this. I guess that's why they have to go running to critical race theory or some kind of new left thought, because what else have you got? You can't explain why constitutional democracy can't deal with this. You can't explain why no matter of changing the economic system doesn't erase racism. You can't explain why you can't reach into individual human hearts and just reprogram to eliminate or mitigate even the stain of racism. Only the Christian worldview based in Scripture can explain this. It's because sin is so insidious and it is so universal that it affects everything, even our ability to see our own sin. And it invades every portion of society at every level. And thus only the Christian worldview explains why it's so intractable, why it is that there is such enmity in the human heart, why there is. So you want to talk about oppression? Well, the Bible talks about oppression. And the Bible talks about it in a very different way than you're going to hear from a Marxist or for that matter, someone from the New Left. But the Bible does speak to oppression, and the Bible does speak to the responsibility of Christians as salt and light in the world. I can't escape the knowledge of how close these issues are. And by the way, I'm a Southern Baptist. There's no surprise there. So maybe that's one difference, because Southern Baptists have had to think about this out of the crucible of our own experience and the demand of Christ, Scripture, and the gospel. And I'm a confessionalist, which means that I hold this institution and I am held by a confession of faith that states out in explicit form. And by the way, that confession of faith is part of an ongoing Christian conversation. And it deeply roots us in this historic conversation from Scripture. The Baptist Faith and Message is our denomination statement of faith. In the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention became the only denomination, so far as I know, in the history of Protestantism to adopt a new confession of faith that's far more conservative than the one that preceded it. This is because of the theological recovery of Scripture and Gospel and Orthodox theology that took place over the course of the last half century, for which we should be unspeakably grateful. But this Baptist Faith and Message includes a clear article, which is Article 15, that establishes this responsibility. And I was hired as president of this institution in order to make clear its confessional identity. And this, too, is a part of our confessional identity. Southern Baptists confess together, all Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God and Jesus Christ. There's the priority of the gospel. There it is. We are a gospel people. Our responsibility is first and foremost to tell the gospel, to preach the gospel, to take the gospel, and to make the priority of the gospel clear in every way, to establish gospel churches that honor the gospel. The statement continues. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. Lots of biblical support for every bit of that, as you'll recognize. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. You'll notice it doesn't say under the aegis of the church. It says instead, God, because of His character, would assign us to try to bring the society, given our own responsibility and power and influence, under the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. So I'm obligated to that, happily obligated to that. If you look at the conversionist transformationist spectrum, I'll admit I'm much more comfortable in the more conversionist side. A part of that is because my Augustinianism, my Reformed conviction, my sober understanding of the scripture tells me that the opportunities for transformation are actually quite limited over time. However, I can't deny transformationism, and I am glad to I'm glad to be a part of a denomination that includes, even in its leadership, some who are more and some who are less transformationists, because we're all conversionists. And I trust every single one of those leaders to have the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am very thankful for the fact that I'm a part of a denomination of churches that have this by instinct and have repeated their affirmation of this over and over again. I'm thankful for a denomination. I'm thankful for the colleagues I get to work with. I'm thankful for the churches that continue to support. And look, I am so thankful for my friends who love the gospel. I'm thankful for the more conversionist on that spectrum and the more transformationist who genuinely love Christ and the gospel. And I love so many of them who are currently on different sides of this debate, who are not on different sides of the gospel. So I am hoping for a healthy, holy conversation here. And I'm hoping that it brings strength and good repute to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a time when, frankly, good repute, we need to remember, is not just a good branding effort. It is a divine mandate. All right. What books have you been reading lately? Are there any you would recommend? Oh, that's a nice place to end as we're coming to the end of the hour. What books have I been reading? Fascinating books. I'm horrible with titles, as you know. So I'm in a bad place sometimes to describe, you know, individual books. I put out a list of 10 books for summer reading that were fun. But let me tell you, right now, I'm doing a wonderful, wonderful study of just in preparation for some academic lectures coming up on the three offices of Christ, the Munus Triplex. And so I'll tell you what I'm reading right now. I'm going back to some of the good old stalwart systematic and biblical theologies that I've read, some of them ever since I was a teenager. And so that's really where I'm invested right now. And I was just reading Louis Berkhof on the three offices of Christ and recognizing, oh my goodness, there is so much biblical truth here, so much gospel here. And following that through with an entire collection of systematic theologies and wonderful theological works. I am going to be writing, by the way, about some more recent books that I've been reading and want to talk about. But at this point, I'll simply have to say, if you find me, you're going to find me reading books. And by the way, I read a lot of books I wouldn't recommend. So that's the interesting thing in terms of worldview analysis. So I've been reading some books written by some of the people who are trying to lead our society in a very different direction than I believe it should be go, because I want to understand their arguments. So it's a great question. I wish we had more time. And I need to bring in a stack where I can just talk about recently read books sometime. But until then, by the way, God bless you for reading. Keep reading. Read as a Christian. Read critically. Read with gospel eyes. And never be afraid of any argument that may be thrown in any book or any other forum at Christians. Learn how to run at the questions, not from them, on the full wealth of Christian conviction and upon the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, the unquestioned saving power of Jesus Christ. Look, I'm glad to hear from you. You can go to my website at albertmohler.com, and we get mail there. I appreciate you even participating in this today. It's an honor just to be able to talk about these issues. This should be a part of an ongoing conversation. I'm glad to hear from you. And together as Christians, we need to be fellow learners together. So I look forward to the next Ask Anything Live. We'll tell you about it. You can find it on social media. We'll try to mention it on the briefing. And I hope it's helpful. I hope it's helpful. I hope it's holy. And I thank you for joining with me. Thank you for joining me for Ask Anything Live. We'll see you next time. Until then, God bless you.